Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Psalm 119. And while you do that, I will join him in welcoming you to Sunday school. I'm glad you're here this morning. I probably said this to you before, but I began pastoring when I was real young. I was 21. And I wasn't really qualified, but I didn't know it. They didn't know it, so we had a pretty good time. And I had some strange ideas back then. Some I had to discard by necessity. Some I hold on to tenaciously. One of them was that every member ought to be in every service. And I still believe that. I realize work takes some people away. I understand that. And sometimes sickness. But outside that, wouldn't it be wonderful if you had 100 members and they were all present in Sunday school, all present in the morning service, all present in the afternoon service, and special meetings as well. Psalm 119, verse 161, there are 176 verses in this chapter, and I'd like to read all those, but I'm not. I think I'll make reference to several of them, though. Verse 161, first of all, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. I like that statement, don't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for your blessing on the lesson this morning, that somehow or another it would get hold of our hearts and we would give more attention and devotion to this book than we've ever given in our lives. May we realize this morning afresh how important it is for us who are saved to read it, study it, memorize it, and practice it in our lives. May we be refreshed on that. God, do something for us now that would help us, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible said in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, and you notice that is the first statement of this 150 division book. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But the idea in that first phrase, that first statement is, the man is blessed who gets his information on how to live from God rather than from out there. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the word blessed is a key term there as well. It's found 49 times in the book of Psalms. And if not in every single case, in most cases, it means happy and prosperous by the Lord's definition. Happy and prosperous is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the world doesn't have any idea on how to tell us how to live. They can't tell you how to run your life. You know, they can't tell you how to run your marriage. They can't tell you how to run your children, rear your children. They can't tell you anything because the world doesn't have that information, but God does. And happy and prosperous are the people that take advantage of God's counsel on how to live instead of the world's counsel on how to live. Man, we see that demonstrated every day, don't we? Now, I don't know who the author of Psalm 119 is. I suspect, and by the way, I don't know of anyone that does know for sure. I suspect strongly that it might have been David. David was a great writer in the book of Psalms. And I want to point out that word awe in this verse before moving it further. It means two things. Number one, reverential fear. And number two, inspired by something grand or sublime. The psalmist said, I look at the word of God with reverential fear, and I'm inspired by this grand and sublime document. And that's what we have. We have a grand and sublime document. Wonderful book, has 66 divisions, 1,189 chapters, 31,101 verses, 110,677 words, and 3,566,480 letters. I didn't count them myself, but they're all there. And actually, it's a book about Jesus Christ more than any other person, isn't it? The Bible said in Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. That means you're going to find Jesus all through this book. It doesn't matter where you start reading in the Bible. You don't have to read very far. You're going to encounter Jesus Christ. He is in the volume of the book. And having said that, I'd point out to you this, that the middle verse in our Bible, Psalm 118, verse 8, has for its two middle words, the Lord, with reference to our Lord. I don't think that was incidental or accidental to you. The middle verse in our Bible has to it for its two middle words, the Lord, our Lord, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalm 119, I call this a chapter in the book about the book. Getting a little close to what I'm going to teach on this morning. And if you've ever done this, you know that I'm telling you the truth on this. There are 176 verses here, but they're no less than 183 references in this chapter to the Word of God. And sometimes when you have an opportunity to do it, time, get a pen and start reading Psalm 119 and underline every word you come to that is a reference to the Word of God. Here's what you're going to find. You're going to find 10 descriptive terms that refer to the Word of God. For instance, you'll find the word law mentioned 26 times. When you find that, it means the Word of God. It's about the Word of God. You'll find the word testimonies mentioned 23 times. That's a reference to the Word of God. You'll find the word ways 3 times. Precepts you'll find 21 times. Statutes 22 times. Commandments 22 times. Judgments 19 times. Words 43 times. And ordinances 1 time. And truth 3 times. All of those being references to the Word of God. This chapter is literally replete with references to the Word of God. It is such a rich and abundant chapter. And I encourage people to make a lot over Psalm 119. The real truth is, there are only 5 verses in here that don't have at least one reference to the Word of God. Verse 84, verse 90, verse 121, 122, and 132. Outside that, every verse has at least one, sometimes more, references to the Word of God. Can you imagine now why the psalmist said he's awed by the Word of God? Can you imagine why he said that? He is literally awed. He looks at this book with reverential fear. And, you know, this book will help you. Do you know that? It tells us all we need to know. Do you know the Bible has all of man's answers for life? I'm not talking about how, you know, what kind of tires to put on the car or something like that. I'm not talking about that. Or what kind of car to drive. Someone said, well, the Bible teaches us we ought not to buy Fords. And someone said, that's not in the Bible. And God said, well, if it isn't, it ought to be, you know, or something like that. I heard a while back that Fords have the most beautiful engines of all the cars in the world because everywhere you go, you see Ford owners with the hood up looking at their engines. Staring at their engines. But listen, all of life's questions are answered in this book. You understand what I'm saying? You believe that? You don't ever have to go outside the Bible to find the answer to life's questions. You don't ever have to consult a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I understand psychiatrists also have a psychiatrist. I understand in Hollywood, California, the people that are the most envied people in the world, man, they have everything, popularity, power, prosperity, prominence. They have everything most of the people in America want, but they have more psychiatrists there per capita than any city in the world. 1 per 171 persons at last report. Someone said, if you live in Hollywood, California, and you don't have a psychiatrist, you're crazy, man. Because everybody can have one. But anyway, we're going to look at Psalm 119. There are 3 things we're going to look at in this chapter. First of all, and probably I'll just get the introduction. I probably won't get to the lesson at all. But first of all, Christians should look for things they should do with their Bible. And this chapter has a lot of it in it. Look at verse 4. We're admonished to keep his commandments. We're resolved to keep his commandments. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. The word diligent means steady, earnest, and painstakingly. Put a lot of effort into keeping his commandments. And may I say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, his commandments are not options if you're going to be a Christian. Now, they're optional. Nobody has to keep the commandments of God. But if you're going to be a Christian, they're not optional. They're mandates. If you're going to be a Christian and please God with their lives, his commandments are to be taken seriously. And the Bible said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Boy, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? What about 1 John 5:3? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And the Bible just goes on and on. We ought to resolve to keep his commandments. We ought to resolve to memorize his word. And I've taught on that here several years ago. I don't know how long it's been. But in verse 11, he said, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That I might not sin against God. And that's one of the best motives you possibly can have it. Hiding the word of God in your heart so you won't sin against the Lord. And by the way, it does have an effect on whether we sin against God or not. You see, every Christian ought to have a reservoir of memorized verses that the Holy Spirit can use in appropriate situations. And you're facing a trial or temptation, and the Holy Spirit can reach into that reservoir and pull out a verse and say, hey, use this, use this, use this, remember this, you know. But he can't do it if it's not in there. I encourage people to memorize the scripture. I've been teaching people all across the United States and Canada for the last several years to do that. The Bible said in Proverbs 7:3, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. And that's, we know what that means. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have a responsibility, although it's not emphasized very much in most churches these days, to commit to memory the word of God. There might be a time, sometime, when you won't have a Bible, or you can't read the Bible, maybe your eyesight's gone. Maybe your hearing is gone and you can't listen to the Bible. There might be a time when you don't have the freedom to have it. There are millions and millions of people who lived and died and never had the freedom of owning or having the Word of God. Americans don't know anything about that, do we? We don't know anything about that. But millions of people have lived and died and never had one copy of the Scripture in their whole life. My son's in a ministry where they're devoted to translating scriptures for people groups that have never had a Bible, and I've tried to imagine what that'd be like. I've tried to imagine what it'd be like to be able to hand a printed copy of the Word of God to a person that has never seen a Bible in his language. What a blessing that would be. My, my. One of those projects he's working, he's not working personally on it, but one of the projects in Africa is quite far along. I mean, it's probably going to be the first one to be completed. And he's already had $50,000 committed toward the printing of the first edition of the Bible for that. I can't imagine what a blessing that's going to be. My, my. It's a blessing to those people and be a blessing to the person that's able to give them the Bible. But you know, I think about Job, and I was talking about the value of having memorized scripture. You know, Job suffered losses like, and reverses like no one you've ever heard of or met. He lost 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses and a very great household. He lost his 7 sons, his 3 daughters, his health, his wealth, his fame, his great name. He went from being the greatest man in the East, chapter 1, verse 3, to nothing but a pitiful sight of putrefying sores from his soul to his crown. And you know what he said at the conclusion of chapter 1, when all those messengers had come in and reported all the problems, all the things that had happened? The Bible said in verse 22, and all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. Now, how could he do that? I believe it's because Job had the Word of God in his heart. He knew the God of the Word, and his faith was in the God of the Bible. And another reason I think he was able to say that was he never got the idea that all this stuff was his. He's the richest man in the East, the most powerful man, most influential man, and the best man, the only man in the Bible God ever called perfect. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Matter of fact, he said that 3 times. He said it in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. He wanted the devil to hear that. By the way, that doesn't mean perfect like God is perfect. It means perfect like a man is perfect, or totally, completely above reproach. Job was completely above reproach. And these things happened, but it didn't set Job back much. Matter of fact, all the way through the book of Job, the whole thing there is about this wrangle between he and his so-called friends. They just kept saying, now, Job, you know, we know you've been up to something. Might as well confess it and get it out and get it done with. And Job said, well, I don't know why this is happening. By the way, he didn't. See, one of the real struggles Job had was he had nowhere to put this. I mean, all these things have happened, but he had nowhere to put it. Now, if he had been stealing money from God, keeping God's tithe, he could have probably said, well, you know, God took everything I had because I was stealing money from him, and I understand this. But that wasn't the case. It wasn't chastening. Job is the best man in the world. He's the only perfect man God ever found in the world. I mean, ever said was perfect. Job had a real struggle with that, and his friends did too. I like what he called them once. He said, you be miserable comforters. And sometimes we have some people like that, do we not? But let me just briefly say to you about memorizing Scripture. We're talking about memorizing Scripture here. There are 3 laws that talk about memorizing scripture, Correction. There are three laws that govern memorization. That's why what I should have said. One is association. We remember something because of the law of association. Because we're associated with something we already know. For instance, if you introduce me to someone I've never met, but they're with someone I could never forget, then there's a connection made. It's called association. You don't have to work on it. It just happens. And, of course, there's another law, and it's the law of impression. The law of impression is you'll remember something because you're so impressed with it. You might meet someone that has a very unusual garment, a color in a garment maybe, or maybe they're driving a very unusual automobile, or they're with someone. The law of impression, we remember. We don't remember a lot of Bible by the law of impression or association for that matter. The law of association lets you pull together like verses, though, if you're going to memorize verses on subjects. The law of impression allows you, when you're reading your Bible and you find a verse you're impressed with, you have your foot in the door and memorizing that verse because it has spoken to your heart. People ask me sometimes, said, what's your advice on reading the Bible? I say you ought to read it at least until it speaks to your heart. Because when it does, you have something to take with you. You have something that's encouraged you, a little morsel to feed you. But impression is very important. But it's not the real final rule on memorizing Scripture. The law of repetition is the real rule. Impression doesn't require any discipline, personal discipline, or effort, really, nor does association. But this repetition thing does. If you're going to memorize Scripture, you're going to have to put some time into it and just go over it and over it and over it until it marks itself indelibly upon the table of your heart. I encourage people to use 3 by 5 cards. Take it with you with about 5 verses on it. Take it with you every single day and for several days. And you get it out 3 times a day and you read it through 5 times every time you get it out. By the end of 7 days, that's 105 times. That's repetition. Usually, you'll have those verses memorized when you've read them 105 times. Not trying to memorize, you're just reading them. And you'll be able to recite those verses. I know that because when I pastored, we had people doing that. I did it. It worked for me. And it'll work for you. If you want to know how to memorize Scripture, write down 5 verses on one side of a card and take it with you in your purse or your pocket. How many of us, by the way, are afflicted with a computer? Raise your hand. Now, the rest of us are, too. We're just not being honest about it. You can put 5 verses on a 3 by 5 card very easily with a computer. And on one side, you just put the references. On the other side, you put the reference and the verse. And you read it and read it and read it and read it and read it. Keep doing it until you can recite it. And, of course, review it. We ought to resolve to keep His commandments. We ought to resolve to memorize His word. We're talking about what Christians ought to do with their Bibles. It's right here in the book. We ought to resolve to meditate in His word. Well, drop down to verse 15 with me, please. Solomon said this, I will meditate in thy precepts. And you know, the implication there is that human nature is such that we don't just automatically meditate on Scripture. We'll automatically meditate on something else. But you have to keep disciplining your mind and bringing back to the Scripture to meditate on Scriptures. Because our minds are just not designed that way. He said, I'm going to do it on purpose. I will. He's determined. I will meditate in thy precepts. I have respect unto all thy commandments. In chapter 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Psalm 19, verse 9 and 7, O how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. The psalmist made a big thing out of meditation. And I'm making something out of it this morning because the devil has been successful in stealing away our meditation time for most Christians these days. Have you ever noticed that wherever you go, there's noise? You go into someone's house. If they have 3 television sets, they're all blaring. Nobody's paying attention to either one of them. If you turn them off, it's, what'd you turn the TV off for? We're just accustomed to noise. You go to a restaurant these days. They have music blaring, in most cases, the wrong kind. Somebody say amen. I was in one recently. I've always told people to do this, so I try to do it myself. They had pleasant music. I'm talking about the kind you can digest food by, not the other kind. You know, that jungle beast stuff, you can't digest food with that. Anyway, I said to the lady, I said, ma'am, I want you to know that we really appreciate the music in your restaurant. And there are a lot of us out here that do, but most people won't say anything. They'll put up with it. I have a job putting up with it. My wife always kind of tightens up when we go into a restaurant if they have jungle beat music going, because I'm going to say something. Down south, they say, smoking or none? I say, no smoking and no cussing. You have an area like that. We'll try. We get to the table. What can I get for you? Ma'am, would you please turn the music down? I try to be nice, you know. Would you please turn the music down? I've had asked three times in one restaurant. Three times. Finally, I went over to the door of the office. Fella came to the door, had a phone hanging on his ear. I said, sir, we came here today to eat our food and fellowship with our family. We didn't come here to listen to jungle beat music. I've asked three times for someone to turn it down. They've not turned it down. I mean, in a few moments, it was off. That's what I wanted anyway. Oh, my. I could tell you some other interesting experiences along that line, but I don't want to take time to do that. But anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? You know, we're talking about meditation. And by the way, you need meditation. The devil's worked hard to steal it from us, but we need to get it back, don't we? Look at verse 16. We'll resolve to delight in his word. Now, there's something in this. I will delight myself in thy statutes. Now, what is statutes? What's that a reference to there? Somebody said, what? It's the word of God, right? It's one of those words, isn't it? I will not forget. I will delight myself in thy statutes. By the way, the word delight, by definition, is a high degree of pleasure or enjoyment. Now, he's not saying I'm always delighted to pick up the scroll and read it. Just like you and I. You know, I'm going to tell you something about you and me. Many times we read our Bible because we're supposed to. Not because we're so excited to get into it. But we ought to be excited to get into it, don't we? We read it because we're supposed to do that. But he said, I'm going to do this on purpose. As a matter of fact, in verse 162, he said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. In verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. Now, what's going to happen here is this. Because you and I are in charge of our affections. Now, I'm going to tell you why I say that. Colossians 3:2 said, set your affections. The devil's not in charge of our affections unless we give them to him. God could be, but he isn't. God says that you're in charge of your affections, and you're going to love the Bible to the degree that you've set your affections on it. And how you do that is you read it until you learn to love it. Just read it and read it and read it. You've heard the name George Mueller, have you not? He is reputed to have read his Bible from cover to cover, plus all of his studying, sermon construction, over 300 times. I know a preacher out in Duluth, Minnesota, Brother David Sorensen, and I was talking to him a while back, and I said, how many times have you read your Bible through by now? And he said, 275 times. He said, I've been reading my Bible through 7 times a year for 41 years. And I suppose he's already crossed the 300 mark since I talked to him out there. But anyway, we're to delight, the resolve to delight in the Word of God. He said, preacher, I enjoy reading the Sunday newspaper better than I do the Bible. That's because that's where your affections are. We ought to get to the place where we feel deprived if we didn't have time to read the Bible. Feel like we've been slighted or cheated one. You understand what I'm saying? Delight. He said, I'll do it on purpose. So, preacher, I just don't enjoy reading the Bible that much. Cultivate that. Keep on doing it until you do enjoy doing it. Matter of fact, I've advised people sometimes just to get your Bible and sit down and read until you forget where you are. You know, when you have trouble in your life, that's a good thing to do. Problems you're having to deal with. I guarantee you, you start reading your Bible. You read your Bible for a while and your blood pressure will settle down. And the knots you had in your stomach will be all loosened up. And you won't have the problem to deal with like that you had. But notice something else. We ought to look for things the Bible is to us. In verse 24, we're going to discover that the Bible is our counselor. Thy testimonies are also my delight and my counselors. Where do Christians get answers to their questions? From the Bible, amen. I said it earlier, didn't I? This book has the answer to all of life's questions. All of life's questions. Again, it doesn't answer what kind of car you ought to get, you know, and things like that, where to invest your money. It doesn't tell you that. But it gives us a lot of guidelines even with that. Things we ought to do with our Bible. Look for what the Bible is to us. It's our counselor. It tells us how to run our life personally. It tells us how to run our marriage. You know, there's no book in the world that's equal to the Bible in telling you how to run your marriage. It tells us how to rear our children. There's no book in the world that does that unless they get the information from our book. I've heard people say, oh, you ought to get so-and-so's book on child rearing. It's the best thing out there. My answer always is, no, it isn't. And it's only good to the extent that the information in that book came from our book, because God designed the home. He knows how we ought to rear our children, doesn't he? Look for things the Bible is to us. It is our counselor. It is also our comfort. Look at verse 50 with me. We're just kind of skipping over here and find some things. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The Bible said in Psalm 34:19, many of the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. You know, because you're saved does not mean you're not going to have afflictions to deal with. Does it? I've cautioned people that are trying to win people to Christ. I said, don't you dare lead someone to the Lord, to a profession of faith, and lead them thinking that now that you're saved, it's going to be smooth sailing the rest of the way. Don't you do that. Because it's not. They've just gotten into a war. They've just gotten into a battle. Of course, I have met a few characters that were so crude and rude. If I'd have told them they'd get in a good fight after they got saved, I think they'd say, I want to do that. Yeah, let's go. I want to go ahead and get saved. Some people are looking for a fight, you know. But notice the structure of verse 50 particularly. He said, this is my comfort from my affliction. Is that what it said? In my affliction. Now, what that means is there's two ways you can get comfort. There are two kinds of victories you can have. You can have victory from your dilemma. Everybody likes that. Even the unsaved like that. You can also have victory in your dilemma. The greatest victory you can ever have for the glory of God is when you have victory and you're still in your dilemma. So the devil, if you say you get out of trouble, the devil's, and you're really rejoicing about that, the devil's probably going to say, what are you blowing your horn about? Anybody can be excited when they get out of trouble. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. But if you're still afflicted, you're still in your dilemma, and you have total victory in your life, the devil won't even discuss it with you. I met a man in the church right here in the state of Maine recently. He's probably 60-ish, well into his 60s. He's in a wheelchair. Obviously, has been there a long time, and obviously he's going to stay there until he gets a new body. And I was talking about that. I was referring to that man and thinking about that man. That man, he radiated the glory of God. I mean, it was all over him. He had victory in Christ. He's smiling, rejoicing, shaking hands, excited. Now, that's what you call comfort in your affliction. You know, somebody said, and I'll probably say this later in the sermon, but if you're a Christian, you're in a storm. If you're a Christian, you're not in a storm. You've just come out of a storm. If you're a Christian, you're not in a storm. You haven't just come out of a storm. You're just about to go into a storm. Because serving Christ and storms are synonymous. You're going to have them. The wonderful thing is we have a God that helps us in our storms. Amen. This is my comfort in my affliction. The psalmist said in chapter 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou and thy faithfulness hath afflicted me. The psalmist really had this thing right, didn't he? But it's not only our comfort, it's also our light. You know, folks, when you're talking about light, you're talking about knowledge. You're talking about how to live. You know, the only book in the world that really gives you light on how to live is our book. The The Muslims, what they call their Bible, Quran, it doesn't give you a light on how to live. It tells you how to kill people. I understand the 125 places at least in the Quran where the Muslims are mandated to kill infidels. That's somebody who's not a Muslim. But I'm telling you, our book's not like that. Thank God for our book. It gives you light. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. By the way, we're all in that simple category, even the ones that don't think they are. Have you ever met anyone that act like they just act like they think they know it all? I like what one fellow said about that. He said, these people that act like they know it all really bother us that do. Well, listen, we're living in a land and a nation right now where most of our educators, policymakers, legislators, and commentators are people that walk in darkness. That's sad. You know why there's so many people on Capitol Hill that walk in darkness? Because they were elected by people that walk in darkness. Many of them. If you're a Christian, it makes a difference how you vote, by the way. I tell people, if you vote for abortion, same-sex marriage, special rights for sodomites, transgenderism, whatever that is, take down your sign and stop telling people you're a Christian because you're not. Christians don't vote for that kind of stuff. I want to tell you, folks, we have a lot of idiots loose in our society. They don't even know which restroom to use. I read about a couple recently in California. They're suing the school system because they're treating their little boy like a little boy. I thought that's what they're supposed to do. By the way, if you're having trouble deciding whether you're a man or woman, see your pastor. I mean, he can help you with that. That's funny. You're supposed to laugh. Thank you. I'll tell you when to laugh, too. But it's our light. Not only that, it's our consolation. Look at verse 160. Thy word is truth. By the way, when am I supposed to stop, preacher? I'm sorry. Quarter till. Okay, good. That was a bad thing to say. It's a dangerous thing to say. In verse 160, it's our consolation. Thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. By the way, if it's ever been true, it still is. And listen, truth does not need to be revised. Amen. Truth does not need to be revised. Now, if you're gonna have one of these newer versions where it's not all truth, by the way, there's some truth in those books, but a lot of the important main things in there are not true. By piecemeal, all the new versions are taking apart the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to prove that, but I could. And as a matter of fact, the devil knows if you're right about salvation, you can be wrong about a lot of things and still go to heaven. He also knows if you're wrong about salvation, you can be right about everything else, and you're going to miss heaven 10,000, 1,000 million miles. That's why he's taking apart salvation. But thy word is truth from the beginning. Jesus said in John 17, in that great priestly prayer between he and the Father in heaven, thy word is true. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is important, folks. We don't have a lot of it going on out there. You've heard the expression fake news. That's saying it's not true. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the news organizations would just publish the truth? Now, we've not been used to that, but I mean, I could get used to that, couldn't you? You can all pretty much assume if any big issue comes up that most of the news organizations are not going to give you the truth. They're going to give you their philosophy. We have people on the Supreme Court. Have you ever noticed that over the years, nearly every decision they make is 5-4, 5-4, 4-5, 4-5? You know why that's that way? Because either 4 or 5 of these judges are ruling by philosophy, not by constitutional edict. These are scholarly people. They're lawyers. They're proficient. They're highly educated. Every decision ought to be 9-0 because the Constitution is clear and the Bill of Rights, isn't it? We have people that are not going by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and they're not going by the Word of God, of course. But here's a powerful passage in relation to this, the word of God being true. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, the Bible said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this time forth and forever." And that's not all of it. I mean, there's numerous passages that, like Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Psalm 19, verse 89, "Forever, Lord, thou wert settled in heaven." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." We don't need a revised version, try to be revised, end up reversing a bunch of it. We ought to look for things the Bible is to us, things we can do with our Bible. We ought to look for things the Bible can do for us. And there's, by the way, there's personal profit. Can I emphasize that? There is personal profit in reading and heeding the Word of God. So we don't do that so we can get a grade on it. Like most kids in a Christian school, they memorize certain passages, they get a grade for it, A, whatever, B. And that's the end of that. That's not the reason we do this, though. We're students of the Bible because there's personal profit. This book is the manual for the operation of this very complex thing we're doing called living. And there's no book in the world that can tell us the answers for living except this one. You know, I've told young people, you are defrauding yourself if you don't go by the manual that God has given us for living. You're defrauding yourself. Because the world will get you and your life's going to run aground. I'll give you some, for instance, by the way, you remember what the Bible said in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success." The secrets of success and prosperity, by God's definition, are in this book. People that make much of the Bible have learned that. I'm not talking about making a lot of money out there. And, of course, there are a lot of Christians that make a lot of money. But there are some Christians that are wealthy that don't have any money. Proverbs 13:7, "There is that maketh himself rich and hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, but yet hath all things, hath great riches." When I was growing up, we weren't poor. We just didn't have any money, whatever that means. But going back to Psalm chapter 1 for just a moment, in verse beginning verse 1, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That's verses 1 through 3. The rest of the chapter essentially is saying this: it's not that way with the world. "The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." All the blessings that are heaped on the Christian, verses 1 through 3, are denied, verses 4 through 6, to the people that are not followers of God in the Bible. It's not that way with them. Anyway, I'm going to give you some for instances here, since I have maybe 5 more minutes. It cleanses our lives. Drop back to verse 9 with me in this chapter. The Bible said there, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto to thy word." Now, I want you to notice the structure of that statement there. First of all, it talked about a man. You know and I know that God made man an aggressor. Man is the aggressor, not the woman. The man is the aggressor. Genesis 2:24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Never did tell a young lady to go out and find a husband. It always told a man to go out and find a wife. He is the aggressor. And notice something else about it. Not only is he talking about a man here who is more vulnerable to fall into sin than a woman in the normal order of things, he's talking about a young man who is at the most vulnerable time of his life. The Bible talks about the sins of youth and so forth. And that time in a young man's life when he's more vulnerable to fall into sins of immorality than any other time in his whole life. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" How? "By taking heed thereto to thy word." Staying in the Bible. Thank God all of the teenagers don't have to sow their wild oats. before they settle down and be somebody with common sense and decency. Amen. Teenagers don't have to do that. They can be godly. Amen. I've been in churches where all the teenagers practically, as far as you could see them, as much as you could tell about these teenagers, they're godly, virtuous young boys and girls. And that's the way it really ought to be. The Bible helps us to do that. I like what one young lady said to, this young lady was in a class, and her classmates were all female, of course, and they were all fornicators, and they would, on Monday morning, they'd always talk about all their sexual exploits over the weekend, and they would chide her because she was virtuous until one day she said this, "I'll tell you this, I can be what you are anytime I choose, but you can never be what I am." Thank God. Some teenagers are like that. How are they going to stay that way? Stay in the book. Keep young people in the book. Because this book's going to tell them how to live. Constant taking in the scripture has a cleansing effect on us, does it not? You remember what the Bible said in 1 Peter 1:22? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Purified your souls in obeying the truth. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 19, verse 133, and said, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." And you have a lot of verses along that line. The word of God's powerful, isn't it? You know, sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin, one of the two. You ever heard that? Most of us have. Not only does it cleanse us, but it qualifies us for service. You know what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13? "Till I come, give attendance unto reading." Read your Bible. You know the problem with most Baptists? And I say this with as much discretion as I can and as kindly as I can. Most Baptists don't read their Bibles like it's a textbook. They read it because they're supposed to a little bit, and then it's done. We're done for the day, going about their life the rest of the day. And if you ask them what they read, they don't know what they read. It's not a manual for them, but it should be. It should be the manual for the operation of life. So, preach. Have you ever read your? By the way, have you ever read your Bible all the way through? I'm not asking you to respond to that. A lot of Christians haven't. I wonder if that's the reason why Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower boasts that 40% of their proselytes are former Baptists. And I'm not talking down to you. I'm just saying that I know about Baptists. I know about the Methodists. I'm assuming the same thing about them, but I know about the Baptists. And one reason that the Jehovah's Witnesses are so effective is they come into a person's house, and they have been schooled and drilled and drilled and drilled on how to deal with you as a Baptist. They start asking you questions. If you can't answer them, they're gonna cause you to lose your equilibrium, so to speak. They'll have you believing your doubts and doubting your beliefs if you listen to them. I should say this while I'm saying that there is a seduction, a seducive spirit. 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of devils and a seducing spirit. There's a real spirit, as real as the Holy Spirit, that goes along with false teaching. That's why I say error has power. I've never known of anyone becoming a Jehovah's Witness that did not fall under Jehovah's Witness influence. You're never going to find that stuff reading the Bible. It's not in there. Or a Mormon. I've never known of anybody becoming a Calvinist that didn't fall under Calvinistic influence first. Because you're not going to become a Calvinist by reading the Bible. Somebody has to introduce that to you from outside the realm of Scripture. Like all false teachings. Anyway, how do we get on that? In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul said to Timothy, "Meditate upon these things." And in 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, "Study. To show thyself approved unto God." I'm glad God saves us and he justifies us, but he doesn't qualify us for service. We must qualify ourselves by studying the scriptures, preparing ourselves. We're talking about what can it do for us. It cleanses our lives. It keeps us from sin. Verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Let me just pass over some things here because I'm running out of time. It feeds our souls. Look at verse 20. "My soul breaketh for the longing hath unto thy judgments," the word of God. It strengthens us, according to verse 28. "My soul melteth for heaven, and strengthen thou me." And numerous passages could be correlated with that. The word of God does strengthen us, does it not? It comforts us, verses 49, 50, and 52. It encourages us, verse 54 and 55. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. It convicts us of sin, doesn't it? Verse 59. I thought of my ways and turned my feet into thy testimonies. Gives us confidence. Look at verse 89. Forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Gives us wisdom. Verse 130. It gives us convictions. Teaches us to hate the false way. Verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate. See, it's not a sin to hate if you hate the right things. God hates. The God of heaven hates some things. Lots of things. Gives us peace. I'm glad we do have peace. The only people in the world that have peace, true peace, are the people of God. Nobody else has it. The Word of God tells us that. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, wake like the troubled sea, we cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. It is not there. Well, I'm glad you and I know where it is, though. Amen. Anyway, anybody have any comments you'd like to make or questions you'd like to raise? I'm sure the pastor would be glad to answer them.